just stay down the year. That's
somebody get this little store.
The last time we had all these mics were crazy.
Oh, yeah.
It just didn't work.
Should I do this?
You can kick it over.
Really,
I'm not very green.
Are you selling?
It's a dark day.
It's Mr. Rogers' neighborhood or something.
All right, everybody. Put it in your hands.
All right, here we go. We're going to start the question and answer panel here. My name is Steven. I'll be the guy that you'll be pointing at and waving at to get the microphone to ask any questions. So you guys don't know me already. Give Brother Tim here a little break so he can be a part of the panel. Just because he works the mic and he's up here introducing a lot of stuff doesn't mean he isn't wise himself. I've had many conversations with him over the last year or so, and I've been blessed by a lot of his knowledge, and he's been over my house a few times, and he's actually been able to exercise those evangelism skills of his with family members of mine and others, so it's been a blessing just to see him and actually go out with him to Jehovah Witness conferences and out to the parks and out to the festivals around here, and just being able to really see what the biblical model is of a biblical evangelist. So we're going to start this question and answer panel, and since we'll go ahead and lay out a few rules here. So anybody that wants to ask a question, we'll go ahead and bring you the mic so the camera can get and hear the question that's being asked. So I'll bring the mic to you, ask your question, and then we'll go from there. And since I have the mic first, I'll ask the first question. My first question is for any of you here. One area that was just brought up by Brother Delcor in regards to passages like Romans 10, 8 and 9, Revelation 3:20, and the inaccurate exegetical context that has been taken from those things, and the methodology that has arisen from those in regards to decisional regeneration. Talk about, answer, basically just how that came about, how a lot of those scriptures particularly were first taken out of context and used towards this methodology that we see here today, and how we are to address it now in context in regards to those that believe that is the biblical model for evangelism. Go ahead.
Who wants to go?
I thought you were directing that to Ed, correct?
Decisional regeneration, as it's known, and for those who are not familiar with that term, what that term means is in modern day altar calls, as we call them, when the preacher preaches and then he asks the question. Now I know this from experience, because in the late 80s and early 90s, I was in the largest altar call ministry there was. We used to see over 300,000 people come forward in altar calls. It was the athletic ministry. And so how it goes is the preacher will give his preaching, and then at the end he'll have everyone bow their heads, and then he'll do different things. Sometimes he'll do this, you know, the heart's beating. You know, they have all different kinds of methodologies they use. But the point is, he wants to know who wants to accept Christ. You know, who wants Jesus? Who don't, you know, because your heart can stop at any moment, you know. So there's a implication of fear there and all these things. And he'll ask, who wants to accept Christ? And then on a show or a number of, normally they count to three, one, two, three. And this is how most normally do it. The ones that want Christ will lift up their hand. And then he'll say, okay, every eye closed, every head bowed, and they'll go into a prayer. And then afterwards, the preacher will lead everyone into a prayer, and he'll tell even the saved people to say it for the sake of the ones that just want Christ, you know, for the first time. And they're not saved yet. Until the sinner's prayer. And the sinner's prayer is the preacher leading them into a prayer in which they accept Christ. And it goes something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, you know, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I repent for everything I did. Now, please come into my heart. And I want to make you Lord, and I want to be saved. Please come into my heart. Amen. And then the crowd claps, and then he counts to three again. And at that three, everyone who made a decision will come forward. And at that point, they'll put the music on simultaneously, and all these people come forward. And everyone claps, and everyone stands up, and everyone's in tears, and they all come to the altar. That's why it's called an altar call. And then they'll go in little rooms, and they'll get the numbers, and so on and so forth. So, what's wrong with altar calls? I mean, people are in tears, and people are raising their hand to accept Christ. So, what is wrong, and this is a question we're dealing with, what is wrong with an altar call? And I have a few problems, but I want someone else to answer this as well, then I'll piggyback on that.
I have a few words on that. Dealing with altar calls and decisional regeneration, what a lot of people forget is that Jesus commands all men to repent everywhere. This offer, so-called, oftentimes is miskewed because we're commanded to repent and believe because we're dead in trespasses and sins. As it says in Ephesians 2:1, we're enabled spiritually to be able to accept that. In fact, because of Adam and Eve being our first parents and we're at enmity with God, Him being our federal head, we're dead in trespasses and sin. We're incapable. We're spiritually dead. Now, if Ephesians 2:1 said we're spiritually sick, then maybe we could take this antidote, so-called. But because we're spiritually dead, there has to be a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit changing our hearts. You know, there's a debate on exactly when that happens. It goes on for centuries. You know, it's simultaneously faith. It comes by hearing, hearing by the Word. Are you regenerated before faith? Are you born again before you believe? And obviously, you got to be like Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. You got to be called out of the dead. You got to be made alive. And this is one of the big things people misunderstand, that the new birth is a miracle of God. It happens miraculously by God, not by a human decision. You know, the NIV even says in John 1:13, it's not of human decision. Right, because most evangelists quote John 1:12 that He's given us the power to become the sons of God and so forth, and they always forget John 1:13, which says it's not of flesh, it's not of blood, it's not of human descent, but of God. That was a loose paraphrase, but it's totally of God. And it's really frustrating because it was Charles Finney in the 19th century who really put the altar calls on the map. It's been told that there's people that did that before, but really for the first 1800 years of the church, there was no altar calls. People pointed people to Christ. They called people to repentance because we are called to make disciples and go out and preach. We cannot make converts. Like even it was D.L. Moody or Spurgeon said, he was walking down the street and here comes this drunk guy. Hey, I'm one of your conversions. And he goes, you sure are because you're not one of God's. And I forgot which one of the men that said that, but these are just great points. I want to say one other thing before I pass the mic. Pastor Joe, my former pastor, when we were at San Quentin ministering there, he gave a great testimony on how when he was a Marine, he was very zealous, and he was a Jewish man who got converted, and he was a zealot. He said in 1 year, he had like 300, I think it was, decisions, got people to pray this prayer, gave a Bible study. At the end of that year, there were six people in that Bible study and six people in church after 300 decisions. And that is a great testimony in statistical understanding that here as a guy got all these guys to make that decision, had all these guys so-called coming to faith. And all those Marines were still there, but there at the end of the year, there were six in Sunday school and six in the Bible study. I mean, that tells a great deal. There's a lot more I could go on and say about that because I get frustrated on the decisionalism. That's why the church today is loaded with unconverted people because of this decisional regeneration. God's got a wonderful plan for you. Come up here, repeat this prayer after me or sign this card or whatever. And I want to say this. People do this out of sincerity because that's what they're used to hearing. That's the model in Christendom today. But in actuality, there are some people who get saved during an altar call. Here's a good statistic. 2,000 people go to a Billy Graham crusade, right? They hear enough gospel truth, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. They're saved by that word that convicted them, those who did get saved, but it was despite of the method, and it was because of the power of God, not these methodologies that are unbiblical. And we got to understand that. But there's a statistic in the Billy Graham Association, if I recall, 2,000 people come forward. This is a rough number I'm given. Approximately 2% in a year, you look down the road to check up on 2% of these people who are quote-unquote made decisions are in church or in a Bible study. So there's a lot of these things that, and it's hard, because when you say this against to the regular churchgoers who's heard all that, they've been conditioned by this way of thinking and evangelism for years, it's hard, and they don't like you very much.
Try to qualify. For those of you here this morning, when I was talking about evangelism from the context of the 3 years that I was an evangelist in many different states, the continual repetition of salvation over and over and over again, especially with young people in their 20s and late teens, I began to see the same faces on the college campuses. Coming down the aisle, coming here. Well, this time I'm really saved because I really meant it. Here's the crux of it, the non-academic crux, just the theological and, I believe, worshipful ideal that the Scripture teaches us. And the apostles, well, Jesus in John 6, he even says that the Father gives to me, and all the Father gives to me come to me. And when you see Paul in Ephesians saying that it is by grace alone, through faith, not of works, that no one can boast, we see Paul saying that there is no boast except the cross of God. So if I have made the right choice, then I have a boast before the Lord, just in an argumentative way. How do you know? Here's what we used to do. How do you know that you know that you know? Do you know that you know that you're going to heaven? The answer is always, because I prayed to receive Christ. Then that is a boast before the Lord. Because I believed the right stuff. Then that's a boast before the Lord. Because God saved me is the right answer. And so how that plays out, academically, grammatically. And I think Stephen's primary question is, because what happens is people will use Romans 10, verses 8 and 9 as the proof text to prove the Scripture says, if you confess and you believe, you will be saved as a condition. So it's sort of like a pretext or precursor of salvation or regeneration. And so I think that's is that more about what you're trying to ask? How do we defend apologetically and exegetically? How do we defend against that position in the cultural understanding of Rome here and dealing with that text? Because I hear it all the time. So I'll let somebody else.
Really briefly, yeah, I get that question a lot from college students. I'm a college pastor. And so we approach it a couple different ways. One is to bring up the verses, and my brothers here brought up many of the important ones, John 1, John 6, and so forth. John 15, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and so forth. We also do approach it with the idea of boasting, how salvation is entirely a work of grace and not a human work. But if we walk the aisle, if we pray a prayer, we can focus on that as our human work, and that doesn't seem to be the formula of salvation in Scripture. We also approach it from an idea of how Calvinists in history have seen it. A guy named Thomas Bradwardine, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, said that Satan just wanted to be equal with God. He just wanted to raise his throne. Decisionism actually wants to make themselves greater than God. Their will goes, Bradwardine says, and thy will, God's will, follows behind. And so that becomes a distinction in Scripture, that the Creator is always greater than the creature, and somehow this decisionism reverses that. And with regard to these texts, such as Romans 10 and Revelation 3, and in general, all the if you do this, such and such will happen, there was a historic debate between Martin Luther and Erasmus over issues like this. And Luther famously said, you know, every time you see a condition or an imperative, that doesn't mean you can do it. And recently, authors have, a guy named Vincent Chung says, yeah, it's like if someone said to you, if you were a fish, you could breathe underwater, which is true. But it doesn't mean you could do it. And so we see throughout Scripture, for instance, in Romans 3, that the law, all the commands in Scripture, like be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, those laws are there primarily, this is Romans 3:20, to break us. to make us realize that we are sinners and not perfect, and therefore we need a Messiah.
Yeah, I think the solution is proclaiming the total depravity of man. He stands because he's a dead sinner in rebellion towards God. By nature, he hates God. And if we look at man as a victim, because we've been so humanized, we've been so indoctrinated in our nation 70 and 80 years by John Dewey through our public school systems, that we're starting to see it behind the pulpit as just a byproduct of what we've been trained in. And here we are just proclaiming, oh, it seems right. Well, of course, man is a victim. Don't you feel, you don't want him to go to hell, poor guy. You know, unless God moves upon you, unless God does, you remain in your sin. You remain dead in your sin. And therefore, you deserve the wrath and the anger of God.
And before we end this, I think it's important also to deal with the texts of those particular texts. And again, when we say decisional regeneration, just to define the term, what we mean is that it's the idea that your decision regenerates you, and then God responds to your decision. And then when the people come forward, the people cry and clap at the person coming forward. They're applauding their faith as if the actual faith was the very cause of their salvation. So, and there's no difference between decisional regeneration and baptismal regeneration. There's no difference. You're asserting a work. But dealing with the text, Romans 10, first dealing with Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Well, in the English, of course, doesn't do justice sometimes to the Greek. The term homologeo can mean to do some kind of audible confession. It can. But the import of the meaning there, literally just the same speak, it's an inward assenting. So that means people that don't have the ability to speak like a mute person, praise God, they can be saved too. Now, if I take it the other way, they can't be saved. Remember the movie Tommy? How can he be saved? Well, he couldn't speak, so they sang that Armenian song. How can he be saved from the eternal grave? So homologeo has the connotative meaning to assent inwardly. And when we believe, we assent inwardly. It doesn't necessitate an audible, some kind of audible formula. And also the Revelation 3, well, real simple. Who is the Revelation 3, who is Jesus speaking to? The church.
That's right.
He stands at our heart all the time, he knocks. He wants more of us. In Matthew 7, he says, seek. He's talking to Christians. Keep seeking. Keep asking. That's all to Christians. Not to non-believers. There's no passage directed to non-believers in that fashion. So I think it's important to deal with that, those particular texts as well.
Thank you. This one's directed towards Jeff, but it could be for any of you guys, because Jeff, I watched his DVD regarding, spoke a lot about his life, but I'd like you to maybe speak a little bit more about how you believe that someone who's going to proclaim the gospel in the open air should have their local church being very much supportive of that, or at least aware of it. And my situation is more that they're aware of what I do, and they haven't said anything bad about me. That's basic, but they don't want me to be, they're talking in terms of, well, we're not really behind you, but we'll tell you because it's a Presbyterian church. And if I do anything wrong, then we'll discipline you. But that's basically where I stand. So it's sort of a backhanded agreement that they're okay with it, and they'll tell me if I step out of line. But can you elaborate a little bit more about that, Jeff? Hope that made sense.
Well, when we read the epistles, and obviously this is all new to me as well, because it's only been a year since we've brought the ministry under the local church. But I see it in the scriptures. I see it in Hebrews. I see it throughout the whole Word of God from the beginning to the end, which with biblical authority and coming under authority is so important. But my pastor, John Ruther, had said if your pastors don't get behind the evangelists, and they, break the commandments of God, they've removed themselves from being an authority, because God commands you to go. If they tell you not to go, then you find another church. that will get behind you and support the call of God upon your life. And, you know, not every church is going to be up in arms about what you do. And a lot of that is because of what we see today out there. A lot of the, you know what I'm talking about, a lot of the stuff that goes on out there, they don't want to be labeled with all of that. They don't want one of those nut jobs in their church running around doing that crazy stuff and then be, you know, tagged along with it. But when they understand, biblically speaking, what biblical reformational public proclamation looks like throughout the Bible and throughout church history, and they need that, especially if they're a Presbyterian church. They're rooted in public proclamation. They should understand these things. And it's probably a good idea to sit down with your pastors and your elders and go over these things with them so they can see public proclamation in the light of Scripture and in the light of church history. And if they're not willing to get behind you and support that call on your life, you may just have to find a church that does.
Brother, thank you for being engaged in public preaching and evangelism. I think it's wonderful. And I think it's lacking in a lot of Presbyterian churches kind of historically. But I think in terms of ecclesiology, I'm actually ordained in a Presbyterian church, so I kind of know a little bit about it. But it seems like oftentimes the concern is discipline and authority, that even when Paul and Barnabas had a dispute about circumcision and so forth, they went up to Jerusalem and did a council with other mature believers to sort of decide this issue. So just in case something comes up that people don't agree upon in your preaching or something like that, maybe that's one thing they're looking at. Another thing might be the sacraments or baptism and communion. That oftentimes people think that if someone's preaching the gospel, they should also be in a position to baptize people who want to be baptized. And sometimes churches think that that must be done in a church structure. So that's another concern that I've heard over the years. So just maybe so you know what they're thinking. But again, thank you for doing what you do, and may God bear much fruit.
Next question. Anyone can answer this. But what role should eschatology play in our evangelism? More specifically, should we try to use the impending, which is kind of popular, try to use the impending second coming of Christ and the rapture, especially in regards to the predispensational view, to urge the unbelieving to repent and believe?
Well, I personally don't. I mean, sometimes you take each witnessing opportunity on its own merit. I try to focus, particularly when it's just your normal non-believer, really on gospel elements, because which I don't see eschatology as part of gospel, because the one problem is you can convince someone of a particular eschatological view, and it doesn't mean they're going to get saved. It just may mean they agree with your eschatological view. They might agree that Jesus is coming back without really knowing him. You got 12 million Mormons that believe in a Hal Lindsey type of eschatology, but it doesn't mean that they're saved. So personally, I really avoid eschatology, and you know, even with a lot of Christians, because many Christians do not really study that out. They study one view and that's where it stops. That's it. And they get upset if you don't agree with their view. So me personally, I really don't include it in my gospel presentation, me personally.
So boy, that could be a can of worms. There's so many interesting views on the last things. And I was reading this morning actually that overemphasis on premillennialism and dispensationalism can lead to a view like Christian Zionism. And an overemphasis on postmillennialism can lead to a view like America's God's country and let's take it back for God and go hang the Ten Commandments in a White House and so forth. So it can affect, ideas do have consequences. I think that I always try to invite the person, hey, let's study this and take a look at it, because there are so many different views and so many different verses that come into play. Rather than telling them what I think, the one point I would emphasize is that Jesus is coming again, and that the end is going to come. Exactly what order that's going to come in and what happens first and that kind of thing is sort of, let's study it, always what I tell the student.
Let me say something on that. The one thing about end times is that people need to be ready today. Proverbs 27:1. I quote a lot out street preaching that Proverbs 27:1 says, "Don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day may bring forth." And I believe James alludes to that in his epistle, saying, you know, don't just say we're going to go do this and that and the other thing, but if the Lord wills, we shall go and do this, that, or the other thing. And so when people, and that's very popular today with the decisional regeneration in our day, is premillennial dispensationalists. There's a lot of dear brethren who hold that position. You know, I particularly do not. But the one thing that we got to realize is that that's really not even in the equation, because you aren't even guaranteed your next breath. You need to be right today. To bring those fear tactics does not save anybody. Faith comes by hearing God's word, straight up. Hearing God's word.
Of course, for First, the members of First, you know sort of where I stand on a lot of areas. I did about a year and a half in teaching Revelation. And what I did with that is I said, let's take a right reading of Revelation. A right reading. Not necessarily a teaching of millennial views, although I did propose them in like one class out of many, many weeks, 60 weeks. But read Revelation for what it's worth. What is the essence of John's apocalypse, of what is being revealed? And I'll tell you, when you really go to this letter, and growing up in the Bible Belt, let me tell you, brother, I know what you're talking about. I've seen more people come. I've seen pastors come to the altar and get saved because of the fear of the beast coming and eating their kids and all sorts of stuff. You know, like the one-eyed, one-horned, flying purple people eater, whatever that thing. You know, so all of this horrific last days, apocalyptic zombie mode type mindset, Halo 3 thing. I mean, you know, you better hurry and repent or you're going to burn. I mean, that might be a true statement. But the fear of hell is not a love for Christ. And a fear of hell should be used for what it was used for in the text, which is to display the judgment of God against the unholiness of man, and so that his righteousness is displayed. And you want to see judgment? Look at the Calvary. That ought to scare you worse than anything, even as a believer, because that was done on the behalf, on your behalf, so that God could forgive you and still be God. And so, in closing, my thoughts are with Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more.'" See, John was weeping, for there was no one there to take the order from God. No one there in this metaphorical picture, if you will, in this illustrative thing, to get the command of God to redeem people. And what did it say? "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David,'" very Semitic, "has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And what does it do? We sing a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, for every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That's the message of Revelation. That's the message of eschatology, is that we will all one day be together for the glory of Christ alone. And so when we use end times, it needs to be for worship, not fear-mongering. So anyway.
I mean, I think at some level it could determine the way we preach. Because if we have some sort of hiding place, so we think we're going to get raptured out of here, it's a trouble-free gospel. You know, looking at the Word of God and what we proclaim when we go out, asking ourselves, is Christ King now? Has He been inaugurated after His resurrection? Is He King now, or is He going to be King later? So if He's not King now, how are you living your life today? And if your gospel proclamations and declaring Christ as being King now, is He some future King? You know, that comes later, like a dispensational view, because that'll affect the gospel proclamation. Because if you live in defeatism, that we're supposed to be picked on until we get raptured out of this bad world into safety, we're supposed to live this non-confrontational, get-out-of-jail-free card. You know, we're just saved from hell. You know, that's not the gospel. The gospel reaches beyond that. Salvation is the beginning of the gospel. It's not the end all of the gospel. It's where it all begins. And it does play a part in our eschatology and how we see Christ as King and how we proclaim the Word of God and how we see the final fulfillment of the last days.
I have a question about some of the things, questions that other people pose to you. I get a lot of this, what do they call it, straw-splitting type questions about baptism and that sort of thing. And they really lead to not doctrinal, but more denominational practices. And how do you deal with that? You know, I don't believe in baptism unless you're totally immersed. And then another one would say, well, you're baptized once, you always baptized, or you need to be rebaptized into our...
You know, it's difficult sometimes because when you dialogue with Christians, we're talking in-house discussion. Christians have a tendency to... Sometimes they make up their mind and nothing you say is going to change, and comes from an exegetical position. But, you know, on those peripherals, we just have to understand that they're peripherals. I had one of my best friends was just extraordinarily charismatic, and he liked Hagen, even though he didn't believe in everything. You know, he loved the Arminian doctrine. You know, he's charismatic. And even though, you know, we violently differed, he was one of my closest friends, you know, discuss and, you know, argue, then we're going to go eat spaghetti afterwards, you know. So I keep peripherals as peripherals. You know, you can discuss it, but I wouldn't spend too much time and energy on it. It just gets exhausting.
Obviously, we're here at First Baptist Church, so we believe in immersion, full immersion. For believers. I just mentioned this, and these things are secondary issues. I think there's some important points on some of them. And here's what's interesting, like R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite teachers, and obviously he's a Presbyterian and believes in that side of the covenantal message. And very smart individual. In fact, many of the Presbyterian minds are some of the greatest minds in Christianity. You know, and I would differ with them on, you know, Warfield, all these guys. Great theologians, Hodge and these guys, and, you know, have different things, but knowing if you're a mature Christian, the secondary issue that salvation is by grace through faith, and that it's not of any works, you know, by being baptized is not the Church of Christ, the Campbellite doctrine of regeneration, that you have to be baptized to be saved. Now, there, it's not a secondary issue. And like in the Church of Rome, they baptize infants for the reason to remove original sin. It's not the case in the Presbyterian baptizing babies. And then there's differences in the Lutherans baptizing babies. And maybe some of these guys could get into that a little deeper. But I think we need to understand this one statement that all of us has probably said. If it wasn't for the grace of God, there go I. It's purely of grace, whether you believe in that Presbyterian view of covenant or the Baptist full immersion, which most non-denominational churches would be, you know, full immersion, believer's baptism. But understand the grace of God is what saves us. And as we were talking earlier in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And one quick thing is, I remember on that video that Eric Holmberg did, it's a really great video called Amazing Grace, the History and Theology of Calvinism. The one pastor, I forgot his name, he says, if your neighbor chooses Christ and you don't, then he has something to boast about if he has a free will to do that and you don't. And that would be contrary to the scriptures because we have nothing to boast about. That's where a lot of people even get the misunderstanding of grace, that we're saved by grace through faith. I know I kind of sidetracked this a little bit, but I thought it was important under this banner right here. Any of you guys have any more to say on that?
So with regard to splitting straws, I think it's good to recognize whether someone wants to split straws just to split straws or they're really curious about something. And if they really are, then that's a great invitation to invite them to study with you. Study scripture. Let's take a look at it. And I agree this baptism thing. I mean, there are guys like John Piper. You know, he's a Baptist. He works alongside Wigan Duncan, who's a Presbyterian. And they're in groups like Together for the Gospel and Gospel Coalition and so forth. So definitely can work together. Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist, right? John Calvin, a Presbyterian. Contributed much to our understanding of theology and so forth. So, just invite people to work with you. But try to figure out if they're just trying to distract and split hairs just for that sake and deal with it accordingly, I guess.
Let me say one thing on that. There's a saying, if I can remember it right, controversy for the sake of controversy is sin, but controversy for the sake of truth is a divine command. And I forgot Was that Walter Martin? And there's a lot in that, because a lot of people can be very controversial going back, you know, with the straw splitting. And, oh, man, it's got to be like this. That's why, like, even James was telling us, you know, a church split back where he lived over what color the doors were going to be. So you got the Green Baptist Church on this side of the street and the Red Door Baptist. That's a true story, James. I mean, that's how silly things can get. So,
This is for anybody, but I got like three questions. If possibly you can give more of a definition on humanism and how that works out. And has any of you seen a conversion right there on the spot? And if there was, did you, you know, follow up with some kind of discipling or lead, you know? And then the last one is when you go.
Two questions.
Yeah, that's two. Here's my last one. Of course, there's one within this one, so maybe that's four. But anyways, when you go out, do you have a plan what to say? And is there a process of growing and failure in street preaching?
What was the last question?
When you go out to preach, do you have a plan of what to say? Outside the leading of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, when you go out cold turkey, because for me, it's more personal. But when you go out to street preach, it's a purpose. You're, you know, and do you have a plan of what to say? And then is there a growing in failure in street preaching as you start forth to go do it?
Okay, I'll take the last one then about the street preaching. When I first started going out, I generally would have some idea what I was going to say because I wanted to be biblically sound in dealing with human nature. And obviously total depravity, dealing with man that's dead in sin, realizing that God is sovereign. I'm going out there preaching the character of God, the holiness of God, the law of God, bringing the knowledge, obviously, of sin. The Puritans were known for me throughout Scripture. I mean, we see people preaching the law of God, and it's very, very important. So I had law and grace down as just key principles that would always be there. But when I stood up to proclaim, or now when I go out and I preach in the open air, God just lays something on my heart. And I begin to proclaim, but I usually always begin with the character of God and the holiness of God and the law of God. And I lay heavy on those things. And then I point them to Christ, and then I exalt Christ as who He is. Not just as some little fancy car salesman out there trying to get a decision or trying to somehow manipulate man into doing something to make myself feel good about myself. But realizing, you know, as Dr. Delcor had said earlier, that we're out there to glorify God. And I think to myself, what is the greatest way that I can bring glory to God in my proclamation? And the greatest way that I see in Scripture to glorify God is to proclaim His Son as God and proclaiming Him in the open air and exalting Him. And declaring who He is as He's defined in Scripture. Not how we want to make Him out, to make Him more palatable, you know, to people, make Him more taste, make the gospel tasty to the world. But preaching Christ and His holiness and who He is. And that, you know, Christ Himself said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Dealing with repentance. Without repentance, there's no forgiveness of sin. It isn't about a decision. You need to repent and turn away from your wicked ways and turn towards the living God and put your faith and trust in Christ, in Him alone. And in this, in the process of proclamation, God, you know, we need to spend time, and I'll be quick, we need to spend time in prayer. We need to seek God. We need to return to fasting. You know, I mean, these things seem like ancient things, you know, the ancient art of our fathers, you know, fasting and prayer. Because we've been so caught up in this mainstream of intellectualism that we just want to study every book out there. You know, every new way to share your faith that's out there. We want to practice all these things, but we don't have any kneology in our lives. We're not on our knees. You know, we're not seeking the living God. We're not getting unction from on high, you know, and we're not fasting. We're not pushing away the plate. You know, there is no discipline in our life whatsoever. All discipline is always looked at as legalism. So, you know, we need to return. We need to return as men and women and get on our face before God before we ever go out into the streets and proclaim the gospel. Because number one, the value of the gospel deserves more than just your lip service. And number two, you want to proclaim the gospel from the unction of God. You want to go out there empowered by the Spirit of God when you proclaim. You want God to put power and force behind that truth.
And underneath that is, and I had mentioned that earlier in between some of the sessions, that, again, one's theology reflects in their methodology and vice versa. And so if you're in depth or indwelled or by the Holy Spirit, obviously you have to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit to go out. But if you're delving into the Word and you're living it and breathing it, eating it, and as Paul Washer says, you can't fake a prayer life. You have to be involved with the Word intimately to go out there and make an impact, because you can even know all the theology and you're not changing anything because of a lot of head knowledge. But again, theology is very important because it's going to, again, reflect in your methodology. Like we'll be talking more about tomorrow night is the fact of the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ versus the Pelagian view of the atonement, those who deny original sin. And we see their methodology in their street preaching. They're self-righteous and they're beating up everybody. They're not remembering if it wasn't for the grace of God. Their Goliath, as John Newton got converted, you know, on a slave ship, as God whipped up a tempest in the Atlantic and humbled him. And he was a drunken, womanizing slave ship runner. And he wrote that song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm fine. Now I'm found, was blind, now I see. People hear that all the time at funerals and all these things, and they don't realize how important that song is to the one who wrote it under the conditions he wrote it in. I know I'm getting carried away here a little bit, but we got to have straight theology to go out there and preach the Word, because if we go out there and preach stuff that is not biblical, faith comes by hearing, and Jesus' sheep hear His voice. And if you're not preaching the truth of the gospel, you're not going to get sheep. In fact, you might get converts to that particular criteria, and it's not good.
Anybody else on that one?
I'll take a quick shot at all three. So I think humanism is another form of creature worship. I think there are two great religions in the world, creator worship or creature worship. And I think humanism's sort of the latter. And actually, to throw in a tie to the earlier topic, I think decisionism is sort of a symptom of creature worship as well. Just a correction. Earlier I said that Calvin was a Presbyterian. I guess I should say he shares a Presbyterian view on baptism. The second one, have I seen a, well, I guess the third one, plan what to say. I certainly do. I sometimes use Acts 17 as a template. It's kind of when Paul was speaking before the Areopagus, or the Greek Supreme Court, we can call it. But, and Paul had like a list of topics that he went through, including things like predestination, and he dealt with last things and so forth. So that kind of can be a template or an outline for us to follow when we go out and speak with people. And can one improve? Definitely. I mean, when I first became a college pastor, I look back on some of my talks and I'm ashamed of them. I'm like, what was I saying? What on earth? And it was, yeah, there's definitely a comfort level that can be reached, and a certain familiarity with Scripture that's improved with use. It's like with anything else, you can just sort of practice. Conversion's on the spot, I'll leave for somebody else. But I've been very blessed that in college ministry, sometimes you get these rather dramatic changes in students, and that is the most exciting thing ever. When you see the Word of God just really touch and change a student, and they just become on fire. The Holy Spirit just takes a hold of those students. It's just amazing. So,
let me say one real quick thing. We can all attest to putting our foot in our mouth. As we're younger in the faith, we get excited and we learn wrong things and we say a lot of things in our zeal, and I've been a Christian now for over 17 years, and I'm still pulling my foot out of my mouth, but not as much as I used to, praise God. But I think it's good for us to understand we're fallen creatures, so we're not going to do it perfect. And one other quick thing, when we do go out, I know a lot of times when I'm prepared, I haven't went out as much over the last year or so, but I have recently, and it's like you got on your heart. Sometimes I have so many things I want to say, but when I get out there, I guess God had other plans because I didn't quote all these verses I planned on or whatever, you know. So sometimes you never know, but you got to be prayed up. You got to be read up. And you go out there and you trust the Lord. And sometimes you think it's not going on, but all of a sudden He brings somebody to you. And all of a sudden you get engaged. All of a sudden you just start preaching finally, or you're talking to somebody. But you need to be prepared. And I think if you're in the Word constantly, you're going to be ready when you have those encounters. And that's important. And then sometimes even when we are a little bit stagnant, God will give us that Word sometimes in His great mercy. Like it says, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. But again, we all do put our foot in our mouth sometimes. But as we mature in our faith, I think we do it a lot less. Or we should.
And also one note, sometimes you won't have time to prepare something. So just make sure you're familiar with the gospel, with what it is. There's so many different definitions by Christians today what the gospel is. Again, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the gospel concerns the Son. The gospel is not to sinners. It concerns the Son. The gospel concerns the Son. Everyone go home and read Romans chapter 1, 1 through 3. It concerns the Son. It's the work of the Son. So many times, particularly if you're not in ministry full time, you're not going to have a chance when someone comes to you and asks you a question, you meet someone. If you don't have a chance to prepare something, just know what the gospel is. Know who Christ is. Have a passage that shows Jesus is God and what He did, to be sure.
Nobody's spoken on this, so I guess I will. Has any of us seen salvation on the spot? Is that what you asked? Well, that's difficult to say. I've seen what I thought was salvation on the spot, but there again, that goes back to even my days as an evangelist and all the declarations of salvations that I made toward thousands of people. You're saved. You're saved. Did you mean it? Sure, you're saved. You hear that snap? You did it. You fall down. You know, at one-on-one, I have seen God move people in such a way that there was a brokenness about them and a repentance about them that I would have said that is the moment that God regenerated their hearts and lives. The proof in that is going to be a life then battling the flesh, fighting the good fight of faith, with their hands to the plow, never looking back. So it's one of those things that we see in the Scripture where Paul says we endure. And when we see in Hebrews that we endure, we see in John's writing that we last. We stay in the faith. We stand firm in the faith. And so, yes, it's hard to say. I don't think any of us could say, yeah, that was the day that we're saved, just like all of us would probably look back and say, till a couple of weeks ago, you know. And then maybe it was a year ago, and well, maybe it was 10 years ago. Well, maybe, and now I'm realizing that God saved me before the foundation. And in that context, I've been able to see that what God does in the hearts of His children is that when you are sharing your faith, that you are preparing for, not, you don't get in the Word of God as a student from an academic perspective, because that's what you want to learn. There's nothing wrong with it. But you get in the Word of God because you want Christ more than everything. You wish the entire of matter of the universe would just dissipate before you and everything would just get out of the way so that Christ would stand in your face. That's why we get in the Word of God. And when we come to that, then we have a passion and a desire to be students of the Word, to put an academic neology and prayer and study and effectual passion over this text. But when that's there, and then we live our lives out, then when God puts us in front of those people, whether we know we're going to be talking to just what some people would call chance, I don't believe in that, but you talk with someone and you see God's effectual calling and they're in the text, then the proof of that salvation is played out in a lifetime of being devoted to the gospel and to Christ. So that's the only way I could answer that. But to say, yeah, I've seen many situations where I would did that. But there again, we can't say that. That's just what I would think in that regard.
Hey, I got a question for Tink. So let me see this.
Yeah.
Dr. Tink, seeing you teach in the colleges, what is, because we do have some college students here and we all know them anyway, what is the best way you've realized to evangelize college students who most of them are pretty much taught humanistic and naturalistic kind of understandings, what have you found to be the best way to reach the average college-going student?
That's a great question, Tim, and I'll try to keep it short. But I think that there's an interesting sort of spirit in the university in that it's very postmodern when it comes to literature and humanities, but it's very modern when it comes to sciences. In other words, science is viewed as having absolute truth, and humanities, and they would probably stick Christianity in that category, but it's all viewed as like values or relative things. And so you kind of go in with that understanding. And I did a lot of work with pre-med students at Stanford, so a lot of science sorts of challenges came at me. And I realized that there are three areas that unbelievers can never provide a challenge to Scripture in. And those three areas are, number one, what is called epistemology, or how do we know. Science cannot explain how naturalistic science, ungodly science, cannot explain how the brain, which is just a big bunch of atoms banging together, can provide truth. And therefore, when unbelieving scientists argue that Christianity is irrational, they're really not standing on very solid ground. Whereas for Christians, we can point to the logos, a Greek word from which we derived the word logic from, and say that Christianity is eminently rational and can explain how we think and how we know, whereas unbelieving science cannot do that. And that wins almost every argument. It's astonishing. I probably didn't phrase it very well, but when you get into discussions and you keep asking, how do you know what you're thinking is true? Why should I respect the internal turnings of your mind any more than any other chemical reaction? There's not really a good convincing answer to that. So one area is epistemology, or how we know. The second area is, how do we know what is right and wrong, known as ethics. In unbelieving thought, all ethics comes down to what I think is right. There is no absolute truth anywhere. And so eventually it comes down to some form of utilitarianism, what is most beneficial to the most sentient beings. But that doesn't work. People disagree, hey, this is best for me. I don't care if it's bad for me and best for 15 people. I'm still going to do what's best for me. There's no way to ever come to a consensus on what is right. And so, as Dostoevsky says, without God, anything is possible. And that doesn't lead to a very clear ethical system. The third area is cosmology. And there's some humorous responses when you ask unbelievers, where did life come from? You get very high-level scientists saying that life was seeded on Earth by like alien species and things like that. It's really pretty astonishing how they can make fun of Genesis. But those three areas, only Scripture has consistent answers to that. So I would say those are the three areas that are very convincing to sort of more intellectual college students.
Amen.
Yeah, I have a question about using your personal testimony as an icebreaker for talking about the gospel with people. Is that advisable? Does it turn people off? Maybe it's not the best approach. What's your opinion?
I think I'll start this one first. I think personal testimony is a good testimony in the sense that you're proclaiming something, but the one thing about it is you want to practice what you preach, because if you're proclaiming one thing and then you're being a hypocrite, I mean, we all slip up because we're still sinners even though we're saved. But we really have to watch, because the one of Satan's names is the accuser of the brethren. So he wants us to look bad. So there's a plus and a minus side, I think, to that. But another time, a lot of cold experts will tell you, when the Jehovah's Witnesses, when you're talking to them and stuff, sometimes it's good to give them a personal testimony, because they can't refute that, because that's personal. Although a lot of Mormons have a personal testimony, that's, you know, they believe that the Book of Mormon, because they got some warm feeling in their stomach. And, you know, we don't go by feelings like that. But bottom line, your question, I think it is good. But again, we need to be walking the walk if we're going to pose that. And that's important, because we want to practice what we preach. You know, there's one thing that I'll say on that, too, because a lot of people quote this. It's kind of related. St. Francis of Assisi, it says, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. And a lot of people say that, to say, because my faith's personal, I don't want to you know, talk about it. But what's funny, and you'll learn if you get that video, even Go Stand Speak. Jeff Rose was a part of that. It was kind of a documentary on evangelism. And Saint Francis of Assisi, he was actually a street preacher who went into villages proclaiming the gospel in open air. So he wasn't one just to be this quiet guy. But again, a personal testimony is good, but we need to back up in our actions, and that should be the case if we're truly born again.
In the issue of personal testimony, I always think about Paul. And Paul uses personal testimony in prisons. He uses personal testimony before King Agrippa, before Caesar. But we have to understand the content of what Paul's testimony was. And in our national convention, the Southern Baptists have done a wonderful job of pushing people away from the gospel and into personal decisional regeneration because of some of the programs that we've developed. One of those is called the Faith Program. I won't knock and I won't say who did it, but you can look it up, of which I'm highly certified with a bunch of certificates that I've thrown away through the years. But one of the things you do is you talk about life before Christ, and you talk about the moment of salvation. When is that moment? It's a lifetime of experience with Christ. And then what life is like after salvation. So you talk about, yeah, I was a drunk, I was, you know, and then God came and I accepted Jesus, you know. And then afterwards, now my life's been glorious. It teaches us to be liars, number one. Because it's sort of like, bad life, I bought the magic water, remember that we were talking about earlier, and the good luck coin, and his name is Jesus, and then after it, my life's been dandelions. Well, I'm allergic to those things. So when it comes down to it, the gospel must be your testimony. So I am lost. What does Paul say? With zeal, I fought against the church, and I've rejected and persecuted the Christians so that I might destroy their way. That's a paraphrase. I'm sure that's how he said it. But he hated them. And then Christ met me and saved me by grace so that I could proclaim to you that He is the living God and He has died and raised from the dead. I mean, that's really the ultimate thing we've been talking about this weekend. And so that, I think that if the personal testimony is the gospel power, it's one thing. But I'll be straight. There's so many times I hear it, and I've seen young people, especially in high school and college, when I was a student pastor, and we buy this curriculum, and you hear these kids, yeah, I used to be a marijuana pot smoker, now I'm saved and I have joy. Really? Well, that's not going to lead people to Christ. So your testimony has to be the gospel in that regard if it's a spoken testimony.
He said on that, what I left out is, in our testimony, it's got to be Christ. We can't say, I've done this and I've done that. We got to point people to Christ, and it's because of what Christ has did and what He's done. Paid it full on the cross, John 19:30. That's why Paul says, I don't want to know anything else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the message, the imputed righteousness of Christ to the believer. It's what He did, nothing that we can do. In fact, He told in John 6, the disciples, He says, He said, what work should we do? Believe on Him who did the work. That's a paraphrase, but He did the work. We can never do any good works to get saved. So in our testimony, we've got to make sure we're exalting Christ and we give Him all the glory. That's why, again, it is called grace. Because Christ is King and He's Lord. We're not waiting for Him as Jeff has preached. He's Lord, always been Lord, is Lord now, and always will be Lord. Amen. I know I see my camera flashing, so we're about out of time. If you guys got more questions, I got a couple other cameras here with chips that can keep going. So,
this one is for Jeff. I know there's varying opinions on this, and Tim and myself have talked about it a great deal. In 2 John, verse 10, well, there is no chapter. In verse 10, it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So if somebody was to come to your door and propound another gospel, to proclaim a different gospel other than what you received, do you think it would be acceptable in the right and loving thing to do, and the command to preach the gospel to every creature, to allow him into your house and sit down and set him straight on his bad theology.
Yeah, I mean, I think the whole thing of letting them, you know, don't let them into your house. I mean, I personally really don't really want them to come into my house, to be totally honest with you. I just didn't deal with it right there. I mean, stand up and, you know, if they come up to my door, I'll meet them at the door, I'll come out. Now, obviously, you know, Tim and these guys will let them in and they'll want to debate with them as you went through the Greek with some Jehovah's Witnesses and stuff like that. I mean, your whole motive is to show them truth. You aren't allowing them to come in to indoctrinate you in your household and in falling in agreement with their doctrines of demons. You know, you're bringing them in for the fact because you're gonna proclaim truth to them. You are the one that, if I could use the word, take dominion and over your home. You know, you are in control. You're not bringing them in, allow them taking control and to spread their demonic doctrines throughout your home and appeasing them by just feeding them and doing all these things for them and being in agreement with what they're preaching. You're bringing them in so you can basically, you can dialogue with them to win them to Christ. Now, me personally, I would preferably be outside with them and deal with them outside and speak with them there. And if there's some progress, maybe we can take it further. But if there's no progress, I'm not just going to bring them into my house.
I just took a quick look at the Greek. And in the NIV, it says, don't take him into your house or welcome him. In Greek, it actually says, don't take him into your house and welcome him. So it seems like the emphasis is on the welcoming. And so I think it's right that if you bring someone into your house and you want to argue Greek with them to try to show them where they're wrong, that's one thing. But if you bring them in to welcome them, that's entirely another. So anyway, however people think about that, it's not an or, it's an and. So.
Yeah, absolutely. I was going to comment on that. The Greek is clear. In other words, don't welcome him as a brother. Now, we have to understand the context also of 2 John. First, 2 John was written about what? Well, specifically, it dealt with docetic Gnostics. Specifically. And historically, 2 John was probably written first because in 2 John, they were still in the church. In 1 John, they left the church. But it's shorter. And normally, if you look at the New Testament, the books have a declining order of content. But we can negate this. The context, I think, answers it for us in 1 and 2 John. Don't welcome the Gnostics in. Don't greet him as a brother and say, hey, come on in, brother. Let me greet you as a fellow Christian. That's John's whole point about the Gnostics. And also, oikos has been used to denote a church. Don't greet someone and let them teach doctrine in your church. Paul uses the term oikos in for house in Acts 20, I think verse 20, I think, 19 or 20, testifying from church to church or house to house. Well, but whether it's house where you live or where they're having service, don't welcome a Jehovah's Witness in and treat him as a fellow Christian. Treat him as the object of evangelism. So I think because of the grammar there and the context, it's not saying when the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses come to our house, just close the door on them. But it's saying don't welcome, don't greet them and welcome them as a brother. Don't treat them as a Christian brother and let them propagate their doctrine there. So I think the context and the grammar, I think, answers it for us.
I was always very strong in my position that I wouldn't let anybody come into my house. But I always greeted them on the porch because I want to talk to him about the true Jesus of the Bible. And, you know, I talked to Del Cor a little bit about that. And because I met up with these Mormons in the front of my house who was visiting another house a while back. And we spoke up a conversation. They said they wanted to come back. And I figured if they come back, I better just, you know, have them come up my kitchen table. And I had a good conscience about it then. So the MP3 player up on the light above there so I could record the conversation. I told them about that. I can't remember. No, I'm just kidding. I did that for the purpose so I could listen to sharpen myself to be able to answer them better. And after a while, it got a little crazy. But on that particular verse, you know, I don't know if that's a good word. I kind of caved in. But I felt if they're coming back, you know, I don't want to just talked to him on my porch. Seems I invited him back, so I figured I would invite him into my house. But I definitely, they tried to teach, but I continually taught them and asked them questions that would make them think. And I kept on diverting them so they wouldn't have an opportunity to teach. Of course, there was nobody else at my house anyway to listen. Like, I didn't have no children or wife to be indoctrinated by them. It was just kept coming back, you know, and not getting anywhere with me. And they bring new guys, and so I'm just preaching truth to them. Then they bring the older guy in there who's trying to, and then he takes the floor, and I keep on proof, and he said there was a bunch and never brought any back. But I think you have to have your conscience on that, but you got to be careful to guard your and be equipped, as Brother Ed just said. I guess, does that answer your question, bro? Longer a take on that or a different view, read it and have differences on it and don't have to divide over it, because our salvation is not hinging on that particular verse or context. But Sister Margaret has a question.
Proclaiming the gospel, I was taught that our responsibility is to open our mouths without assuming whether the Lord or not. So going back to on David and Goliath earlier, that David pointed out that there is a God and didn't make any effort to explain to these people why they should believe in this God, and God is the only living God. So I have a two-part question. Part one is, was David assuming that these are non-elect? Did David miss an evangelistic opportunity this way?
Well, yeah, I won't be long to think of in the Gospels. I don't remember exactly what verse it is where Jesus is talking to Caiaphas and talking about him destroying the temple. And he says to Caiaphas, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Caiaphas didn't understand what he was talking about, the spiritual implications of what he was saying. But what Christ said was still true. Regardless whether Caiaphas understood it or not, it was still proclaimed and it was still true. Presuppositionally, it's still true. And the Bible says in Romans that all men know that there's a God, but they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That all men know that there is a living God. They know that God exists. And, I mean, there's an awareness, there's enough awareness of God to condemn somebody for all eternity. People know that there's a God. So when David's proclaiming the God of Israel, you know, he's claiming that he's the God creator of all things. And when he said he's the Lord of hosts, we know that references Christ, dealing with obviously the tabernacle in Isaiah 6:5, when he sees Jesus Christ high and lifted up, the Lord of hosts, you know. So he's proclaiming the word of God in the open air, in the midst of unbelievers and believers. And he's declaring who God is, whether or not they believe in that, or believe in that, you know, that or not. They know God in judgment, but they don't know God in mercy unless God opens their heart and gives them His grace. But still, the truth must be proclaimed. Even when we're out on the streets proclaiming to the lost world, all men are commanded to repent, but not all men are enabled by God to repent. They're commanded to repent and believe the gospel. But not all men can believe unless God enables them to believe. But that does not restrict us from the gospel proclamation to all people. We proclaim the gospel to all people. We proclaim who God is in the midst of all people. And God in His power does as He sees fit and saves for whom He wants to save His elect. But we glorify God by proclaiming. David glorified God by proclaiming who God was and did not compromise. This is the God of Israel. You come to me this way, I come to you this way. And he declared who God was.
That's an excellent question. And I think about Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas say this, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that apparently is the substance of their sermon, which isn't exactly following any great evangelistic formula. And yet, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And so, that sermon had great effect. And I think David does actually preach a sermon in sort of mixed in with a little bit of trash talk to the Philistines. For instance, this is in 1 Samuel 17:46. This day, the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today, I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. So the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you all into our hands. So I think David's making it very clear that God is God, and that the battle is his, and that he saves, and that the whole world will know this.
Did that answer your question sufficiently? All right, amen.
Too, with all of the married men up there, it's more of a practical question in regards to the calling into ministry that you guys have, in regards to prioritizing and spending time with your families and managing your households well, although that is a command for all married men, but specifically in regards to those of you who go out evangelizing, and those of you who debate, and those of you who are pastors, how to prioritize and manage time well in regards to home life.
Well, it all starts in the home, doesn't it? I mean, scripturally speaking, you know, we see that. I mean, obviously, there, you know, the Word of God measures us by our ability to control our households. You know, and whether or not our kids are obedient without reproach. I know these dealing a lot with ministers and everything else, but I think in principle, if you're a born-again believer and you have a family, and you're all proclaiming the Word of God outdoors, and you're a reproach in the house, you're a monster to your wife, a monster to your kids, but you're all of a sudden become Superman when you're out there on the street corner, there's a problem. Because open-air preaching or proclamation or evangelism should be an overflow of your life and your marriage, and because all these things, you can't split them up into different segments, saying one is secular, one is holy. When I preach on the street, I'm doing something holy for the Lord. But when I'm home with my wife, you know, I'm just such an inconvenience for me. I've got to go out and do holy things. They're just getting in the way of all these spiritual things that I have to do, my ministry. But in reality, Scripture declares that, you know, gospel preaching and proclamation takes place in all areas of our lives. The way we talk to our wives, the way we raise our children, the way we deal with our home, the way we train up our children, the way we do things, the way we, you know, we go about life. Life in general must be gospel powered. We can't just say, well, I can, you know, when I'm not out preaching or I'm not preaching behind the pulpit, I can pretty much do whatever I want. You know, and everything else needs to take a step aside for my ministry. We're not realizing that, you know, that your wife and how God sees the marriage covenant, how God sees the home, is very important to public proclamation. I know for certain, if I've offended my wife and I go try to preach, it's crazy because it just doesn't work. It's just there's something there, you know, that's missing. And I know when I have a good helpmeet, and I know that things are in order in my home. And then I come here and I'm able to preach or able to go out in the streets. I'm able to itinerate and do some things. There's a release. There's a sense that my conscience is free to preach the Word of God. It's unhindered. But I know if there's a problem at home, that my proclamation is definitely hindered.
So, yes, I am. I'm married. I'm not wearing a ring. Neither is my wife right now. She has an infection on her finger, so she doesn't wear the ring. But we don't have kids, and I think that makes a big difference. And I think it has to start at home. I agree with Jeff. I think that's a marvelous statement, that if things aren't right at home, then things aren't going to be right when you're preaching. And the temptation is always to try to look like a holy man in front of people when you're just a terrible guy at home. And that's one to always... Yeah, just by God's grace to really work on and really avoid. So, yeah, that's my... I have no kids, so I can't really talk too much about time management. It's a lot easier, I think, without kids.
Someone once said, when mama's happy, the whole family's happy. But I know with my wife, you know, we discuss any trips that I'm going to go on, and I try to bring her as much as I can, out as much as I can. But, you know, for us as husbands, and I used to ask her, you know, I'm doing a men's study tonight. What should I preach about? Preach about husbands, how to treat wives, every single time I asked her. Poor Tia. But there is a passage that I have dealt with many times. It's in 1 Peter 3:7. It's kind of a scary passage for husbands. It says, "You husbands, in the same way, kathos, in the exact same way, live or cohabitate with your wives," and literally, I can do it better in Greek, "and having knowledge that they're a weaker vessel." So cohabitate with her, having knowledge. It's not talking about intellection, but having knowledge if they're a weaker vessel. And then it says, "since she is a woman, honor her, show her honor as a fellow heir of grace of life." Then it says, "in order that your prayers will not be stopped or cut off." That's a scary passage. It's the only place in the Bible that I can find, if you do something, your prayers as a believer will be cut off. Unless you show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, the Lord says your prayers will be stopped. So I always have to remember that. That's why I never win arguments. I'm just completely silent when she's doing her emotional thing. But, you know, she's not here, so I can say that. Yeah.
It's on the internet.
Oh. But, yeah, as a Christian husband in full-time ministry, it can be very difficult. But, you know, we talk about where I'm going to go, and I try to include her. Not, you know, I say we when I'm talking about the ministry, you know, because she's certainly a part of it, and I try to include her in everything, you know. You'll be much happier.
Specifically, in preparing for certain things, and the study time that you put in, the discipline in that in the daily life, how that looks, and then spending time with your wife, because I've been married for six months now. And so learning that being in the same room as my wife, although I might be occupied with something else, is not the same as spending time talking to her and those things. So disciplining thus time and knowing that it's needed to prepare and to study and all of this, you know, knowing theology and to know how to divide the word correctly, and then knowing, again, how that will apply to thus time with our wives as well.
Being in the ministry that I am, she understands that my study time is part of the job. I mean, it really is. It's part of doing what I do, to be equipped to make accurate proclamation and teach. So she understands that. So it's a good, you know, I'm allowed to go out to Starbucks and study for hours. I remember when I graduated in London, the dean, he said to the wives, you know, first he wanted to thank all the graduates, and then he said, "I'd like to also thank the academic widows," and they all stand up and clapped. But yeah, you have to make them feel, as a Christian husband, I have to spend time with her, and we pray every night, and I have to show her that I'm putting her as a priority, because in point of fact, before ministry, I mean, first and foremost, I mean, aside from God, is the wife's, not the ministry. Really, biblically speaking, the wife's. And so you need to have a good marriage environment, and it's a work, you know. It's not the easiest thing to do, you know.
And I've spoken with you, Stephen. Stephen has a child coming in next year. When's it? January? February? And as for those of you who know, Stephen is called to the pastorate, so he's preparing in many, many ways. I'll be straight and very exposing, if I can, with some things. In the peak of our ministry at the mega churches that we pastored and were part of in the past, my wife came to me one afternoon and she says, "I'm tired of being a single mother. I have four children." And it was right around the birth of right before the birth of our final child. So it was a little over 7 years ago that statement came from her mouth. And my response was one of anger. In my head, "Woman, you don't know what I have to deal with. Now I have to deal with you saying you're..." You know, so there was a definite clear disqualification in that season of my life. It caused a very, very... It was on top of a lot of other theological things that I was dealing with. I forsaked my family in ministry for the sake of what I thought was God's will. Even though it might have been God's will, it became an idol above her as a husband. And I began to realize what marriage is. Marriage is, and I'll use my mentor, Adrian Dupre, who says this best, a microscopic picture of a macrocosmic reality. So, and how do we know that? Because Paul, with apostolic authority, says that creation, see, God gave the first wife to Adam. So when we give the, like when I did your wedding, and we gave the bride away, that was symbolic. It was a picture of God giving the bride to Adam. And then Paul says that the man and woman shall become one flesh. And I say that it is like Christ in the church. The purpose of the marriage is to be a small little commercial of the church. And so if we forsake the marriage, then the ministry's useless. We're powerless. We're prayerless. We're working our butts off in our own power. In preparation for that, especially with four children from 6 to 14 almost, you have these seasons like this week and this weekend. Daddy will not be home. I hugged my children yesterday when I left, and I will not see them again until tomorrow morning because they'll be in the bed when I get home tonight. You know, so probably my 14-year-old, my 13-year-old will probably be up a little bit. But the reality is that I have to prepare them for that, and it can't be forever. It can't be always. Something that you said, like when I was talking with you, with Brother Dalcour, and I said, we, talking about the church plant that we're about to move and start back east, we have been planning and praying to plant that church, or plant a church in that area for nearly a decade, a little over a decade, actually. And his question was, who is we? And my wife and I have been praying and planning. And yes, I'm the one called to pastor, but she's as much called to ministry as I am. And so a wife that does not allow you to study and to preach in a normal way and minister in a normal way without that, like you talked about, Jeff, without being out on the field going, oh, my gosh, am I going to come home with my bags packed? Especially in an itinerant ministry where you're traveling a lot. So it's an encompassing thing where you pray together and God calls the two of you to the balance. Here's the dichotomy that God is still trying to work out with me. And I've tried to write on this, but I feel like I'm high when I do it. So I'm a bride, I'm a sheep, a husband, and a shepherd. It's the weirdest thing in the world to be a married man and be in the ministry. It really is. So for whatever it's worth, it takes a lot of sleepless nights. And God gives us the grace to be able to stay up and study for our PhD.
You know, Jonathan Edwards says that our houses are our churches, and we're the pastors of our churches. You know. Thank you for the question.
Probably the most difficult question we've had.
Seems I'm single, I won't answer that.
Could you guys offer your best philosophical description of the Trinity? I think you know what I mean by that. Like,
very difficult for the church historically to offer a philosophical will, the heart and the mind. But there's no God, the second biblical pillar. We see three persons that are presented as God. And the third pillar is an ontological monotheism, one God. But we see three persons. Those are the three pillars of the Trinity. And that's why it's difficult philosophical definition.
But then he's three persons. Okay, what do we mean when we say three persons? What is that really?
And that's a very, very good, you know, because when we say person, when you're talking to someone who denies the Trinity or even accepts the Trinity, when you say person, when we say person, what do most people equate person to? People, right? People. God is not a people, you know, even though there has been person. And we've enjoyed the word person. Each member of the Trinity possesses personhood. So I have no problem calling the three members three personal. They have personal attributes. I don't know any other word. I think that simply they possess personal attributes, will, they love, I can put them in, since they fit the term ontologically, a person, because they possess personal attributes. They're not people. All people are persons, but not all persons are people. Angels, Jehovah's Witnesses have no problem calling the devil a person or angels a person. Why? Because they talk. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, they don't use person, even though in Acts 13 and Acts 10, the Holy Spirit actually talks. It speaks. Only something with intellectual cognition can speak or can love. In Romans 15:30, it says the Holy Spirit gives love. Only a person can give love. So that's why we use the word person, because each member possesses personal attributes.
Obviously, all those philosophical demonstrations of the water, ice, and steam, and all these different things, they all break down because we're talking about an infinite God. And I remember early on in my salvation, as I thought about and contemplated the Trinity, I sat there and tried to figure out this one day. And if you could probably take a picture, there's probably smoke coming out of my ears, because you can't really fathom the Trinity. You know, the Bible teaches it. It comes from a deduction of Scripture. We break down and we see that there is one true God. But the three distinct personages in the Godhead, as he just described, you know, they can talk, they relate, they command, they love, they send, they communicate. It's one of those unfathomable doctrines, I think, that an infinite God allows us to apprehend certain aspects but not fully comprehend it. You have anything on that, Ting?
I think it's important to say that's not a logical contradiction, in that we have things that could be three in one sense and one in another sense. For instance, and this is not an analogy for the Trinity because they all do break down, but for instance, when we think of a board of directors, it's one board of directors, but it may involve a president, secretary, and treasurer, or something like that. So it's one in one sense and three in another sense. So there's no logical contradiction going on. And if I could just share a verse, John looks into the New Jerusalem and he says this: "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." And I think what's beautiful about that picture is that the throne is of God the Father and of the Jesus who is the Lamb. And the Holy Spirit, the living water, is flowing straight out of this throne. So all three of them are sitting on this throne in heaven. So as far as person centers of consciousness, I mean, that stuff gets all messy. But I don't think it's a logical contradiction. I do think Scripture presents all three as being one God.
Oh, here's a question in the sound booth. I don't think you're allowed to ask questions from there.
Can't ask questions. 30-second
answer. And you'll probably give it too. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay. This is for any of the brothers, mainly because Jeff mentioned this about fasting. If you could give us some examples of how you fast and how long.
30 seconds. Well, I know that, like, my wife, she did like 3 or 4 40-day fast with just like juice only. And to me, that's crazy. Because I do like to eat, it's a correction to me as well, because I need to be reminded that I still need to fast. I think fasting is biblical. Jesus says when you fast, not if you fast. Fasting is an important part of our disciplines with God. So I think fasting, it's really preference. I don't think that any specific way is the right or wrong way. I just think that, you know, if we look down through church history, I look at a lot of the evangelists like Whitfield and different guys. I mean, I get a lot of my patterns from them. You know, some of these guys would fast Tuesdays and Thursdays and different times that they would pick to fast, or the church fathers or whatever. But I do know personally that when I do fast, there's a lot of changes in my life personally. And I do see the effects of fasting in a very positive and powerful way, even in public proclamation. When there's fasting and prayer, there seems to be a lot more power in the proclamation.
Anybody else want to add to that, or are we done? I think that says it. I think that will wrap it up. Yeah. Well, let.
Before we close, and if we all go in together in prayer for you guys specifically, and where you all will head out and disperse to, and the ministries that you guys are all a part of.
Sure.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your throne this evening, Lord, just with such grateful hearts, Lord, and just humbled by how infinite you are. Lord, we just praise you for that, for this weekend, Lord, that you have allowed us to be a part of, Lord, and just to hear your grace in each one of the lives that are sitting here before us, oh God, and we pray for them especially tonight, oh Lord, that your hand may be upon them as they go about the rest of this day and as they go about going to their homes, Lord, and their families. And Lord, I just pray that you would just continue to just bless their ministries mightily, oh God, and that you would just continue to pour your grace out to them, Lord, that they may have strength, Lord, if it is your will, and they may be filled with joy, Lord, even in the midst of their sufferings, Lord, even as we think of Brother Jeff and going out to the streets, Lord, and enduring the persecution and enduring the insults and these things, and knowing, Lord, that you said that this would happen, Lord. So I pray that he would just rest in your joy, Lord. And I just pray for the men that stand up against those who blaspheme your name, Lord, that you would just, Lord, allow them to stand in that gap, Lord, and just shout, Lord, for your name, Lord, for you are King, and you are Lord over all things, O God. So continue, Lord. We know that your knowledge and your wisdom is infinite, Lord, and we sit here, and Lord, and able to see the wisdom that you have allowed to pour into these men's lives, Lord, that you will continue, Lord, to grow them in your grace and knowledge, O God, and that you would just Lord, be with them, especially with, Lord, just their travels home, Lord, and their families and their children that they have, Lord, that you would just continue to bless them, Lord. And we thank you for them, Lord, and we pray that we would just truly encourage them, Lord, and continue to pray for them, Lord, daily, Lord. And your word comes to mind once again, Lord, that to encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, Lord, that these men are not standing here apart from your grace, O God. And they need it just like we do, O God. And I pray that you would just continue to pour out your grace upon them. We ask this all in your holy name. Amen.
One last hymn tonight. I know we're all pretty tired, but can you guess the name of the hymn we're going to sing? Onward, Christian Soldiers. So let's... what's the number on that, Margaret? 493.